prayers of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 18. Last week, we did a short survey of three prayers of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and saw that prayer is to be a lifestyle, that a lifestyle of prayer helps us to stay focused, helps us to stand firm, and helps us to submit humbly to the will of God in our lives. Today we are in the Gospel of Luke, and in this passage, Jesus is teaching about prayer. It has become known as the parable of the persistent widow. And I remember reading this parable as a child and having this understanding, that if my prayers are not being answered, I just keep on praying. And Jesus will, in the end, give in to my request because he's just tired of me pestering him. Just like the judge in this parable, in verse 5. And I think now, you know, is that, if God isn't answering prayer, and am I just to keep on pestering him? He'll eventually give in and answer my prayer. Is that the teaching of this parable? Is that the kind of God that we have? He's a stubborn judge who gives in because we keep pestering him. And if that is not the meaning of this parable, then what is Jesus teaching his disciples? It sure seems like you could read the parable that way, that Jesus is this judge, or God is this judge, and I just need to keep praying, and one day he will give in. Well, I want us to see this from this parable, and it's just one very simple sentence. Persistent prayer results in persevering faith. Persistent prayer results in persevering faith. The more one persists in prayer, the more persistent one's faith becomes, the more persevering one's faith becomes. That prayer is a means of grace to persevere to the end of the Christian life. You know, 3 weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, whenever that was, we reasoned from Galatians 5, verses 6 through 10, that the regular preaching of the word is a means of grace. When we say a means, it's a tool. It's a tool of God's grace by which God preserves the saints, or by which the saints persevere to the end. Galatians 5 told us not to be weary. Don't become weary in well-doing. And it was in the context of teaching the gospel. And one reason that we do not give up is because of the regular teaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word, that every week we come and we are reminded of the gospel, and it fills our tanks, and it gets us ready for the next week, and it helps us to persevere in our faith. Well, this week I would like to argue that prayer is another means of grace by which God preserves the saints, or by which the saints persevere to the end. And in order to understand how this parable teaches that, we need to look at three things. We need to look at the context of the parable of the persistent widow, and we need to look at the actual content of the parable of the persistent widow, and we need to look at the conclusion that Jesus draws from the parable of the persistent widow. So we're going to look at those three things over the next minutes that we have together. We'll begin with the context of the parable. What was the situation where Jesus was teaching this parable about persisting in prayer? Well, I think the context we uncover actually in verse 8 of the parable, when Jesus says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The context is the second coming of Jesus. He is teaching something about the second coming of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, will he find faith on earth? Who will be found faithful? There's nothing else mentioned in this parable about the second coming of Jesus or when the Son of Man comes. But just before this parable, the context is given to us at the end of chapter 17 in verses 20 through 37. Jesus describes the second coming of Jesus. You remember in the Greek writing of the New Testament, there are no chapter breaks. There are no paragraphs. So we don't necessarily need to stop in chapter 18 and think that Luke moves on to a totally different idea here. I believe that verses 1 through 8 should be read in the context of chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. And we're not going to take the time to read all that, but I just want to walk through that very briefly so that we understand a little better what Jesus is talking about in this parable. In chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he begins, he's being engaged by the Pharisees. And it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come. When is this kingdom that you're talking about to come? They did not understand Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. And Jesus says that that kingdom is already here. It is in your midst. The kingdom of which I speak is already here, and I am the king of that kingdom. He says, you know, it wasn't a spectacular arrival as some expected. In the Old Testament, there are some who saw the coming of the kingdom as an ordinary birth of the Son of David. He would come and he would grow up, and it would become obvious he was the king who would deliver Israel from Rome. Some thought that would be the case. Others thought that the Messiah would come down from heaven and he would be the king. And so that is what these Pharisees are saying. You know, when is this spectacular event going to happen? What they did not understand is there are two comings. There was the first coming of Jesus as a baby, and then there will be a second coming of Jesus when he comes to reign. And so Jesus then turns to the disciples in verses 22 through 25 of chapter 17. Says after, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Jesus is saying there is a day coming. He engages the disciples, and by engaging the disciples, he engages really all of us. That the second coming, he says, will be like lightning flashing across the sky. It will be spectacular. That there are two comings. One coming was for the death of the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior. The next coming, he will come as a judge, and he will come as a ruler. And Jesus says, few saw the first coming. No one will miss the second coming. It will be a coming of judgment. But first, he says, the Son of Man must suffer. So Jesus comes as the Lamb of God. He will come again as the Lion of Judah. He goes on in verses 26 then through 28 of chapter 17. And he gives us two examples. He says, just as in the days of Noah in verse 26. And then he moves down and talks about in verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. Two examples. Before this coming of the Messiah, people were behaving just like they were behaving in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. So how were they behaving in those days? Just as in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, verse 27, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day of Noah, when Noah entered the ark. And he goes down and he talks about Lot, and they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. They were doing all of these things. They were eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, building. What is that describing? life. They were living life. They were in their ordinary life. The point is, they will be living business as usual. They will be living life just like they always have. That the mass of humanity will be trying to get by. They'll be worried about inflation. They will be worried about taxes. They will be worried about immigration. They'll be thinking politics can solve all of this for us. They'll be worried about politics. They'll be worried about how am I going to pay the mortgage this week with the high interest rates? I need to find a better job. I'm worried about my family. They will be living life as usual. And then in verses 29 through 37, he gives them a warning. He says, in that day, one thing will matter. Are you in love with Jesus, or are you in love with the world? He says, remember in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve this life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. In other words, he's saying, don't be like Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? She turned back. Why did she turn back? It was her home. It was her life. It was her stuff. In verse 37, verse 36 and 37, there'll be two women grinding together. One will be taken, another left, and they will. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered. It is a picture of judgment. And he's saying, either you will be taken up into glory, or you will be left for the vultures. And the only thing that will be important on that day is whether you are ready for that day. Now read verse 1 of chapter 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and never lose heart. In light of the second coming, Jesus is telling them to pray and not lose heart in the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. He's saying, we are not to lose heart, but we are to pray. Pray why? Pray so that we are not sucked into the world of entertainment. Pray that because we are not, so that we will not be sucked into the world of materialism, into the world of things, and become so enamored with the world that we lose our focus on Christ. Because when we are focused on the world, we lose hope. And this is not really even a prayer against, a teaching against sin. This is a teaching against indifference. That we get so involved in the world that we become indifferent to the things of God. And so he's saying, will the disciples endure, or will they just be busy with the world? This is a parable about how to endure and not become like Lot's wife, not look back at her home, not look back at her things, not look back at her earthly life, but to look at Jesus and to look for his imminent return. And so in verse 8, he says, he turns the question back on them and he says, will he find faith on earth? Will he find this kind of persevering faith? He's saying he will come. There is a second coming, so pray. You know, prayer is also a means for Christ's coming. You know, the next last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22:20, says, even so, pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that prayer. And Paul is saying that prayer should define who you are. And that prayer is a means for Christ's return. Prayer Prayer is such a mystery. Somehow God has determined to use our prayers to fulfill his sovereign will. And so we pray because he tells us to pray. And now he's telling us that prayer is a means to perseverance. That as the less we pray, the weaker becomes our faith. That's the context into which this parable is being taught by Jesus. So what does the content of this parable actually say to us? Jesus is a master storyteller. He tells parables, are very simple stories with important meanings for us. And the content we find in verses 2 through 5, the characters are so vivid and they're so identifiable. We can identify with these characters, just like the prodigal son. It's very easy to know, to understand the prodigal son just because of the description and what he does. They're just vivid examples. And this parable is no different. There are two main characters. There's a worthless judge and there's a helpless widow. What does he tell us about the worthless judge? He said, well, he tells us of a certain city, and we assume this is a Jewish town. He's in Israel. Jesus lived in Israel. He grew up in Israel, and they were familiar with Israeli cities. So this is a judge who sits in the gate, probably a civil judge. He judges all the civil cases, probably not religious law, because two characteristics of this judge that we find in verses 2 and verses 4 is that he did not fear God nor respect man. He even says that of himself in verse 4. In verse 4, for while he refused, after a while he said, though I neither fear God nor respect man. He had two detrimental, at least two detrimental characteristics. No fear of God and no respect of man. How should a judge have judged? This is a wicked, wicked judge. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, this is something all of the people would have expected from judges. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 6, and he said to judges, this is Jehoshaphat appointing judges in the land. Jehoshaphat, one of the few good kings of Israel, and he says this, consider what you do. He's talking to the judges. For you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. This judge had nothing to do with that saying. He had no fear of God and no respect of man. And when it says he had no respect of man, that is a word that literally means to be put to shame. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 4:14 when he tells the Corinthians, I am not writing these things to your shame. In other words, I'm not writing these things to make you ashamed. This could be translated something like this, that he was not ashamed in front of anyone. This was a man who didn't care what you said about him. He doesn't care what you think about him. This is a wicked judge. And it was not that unusual, really, in Israel to have a judge, perhaps not to this extreme, but close, because the rabbis of Jerusalem had a saying. There was a title for judge, and it was this, Dayani Gezerof. We do the same thing. They changed one letter in that title from judges of the law or judges of punishment to Geyani Dezalof. They changed an R to an L, and it changed the meaning to this, judges of thievery. They changed it from judges of the law. We no longer have judges of the law. We have judges who are robbers. The Talmud, which is a Jewish rabbinical writing of the law, talks about village judges and says they were so easily bribed that all you had to do was, and in their words, offer them a dish of meat. In other words, buy them a meal. If you buy them a meal, they'll give you whatever judgment you want in your case. And so this character is a character everybody's going to identify and understand this character. We understand that more and more each day in our society as we see rampant corruption in many places. The other character is this helpless widow, most vulnerable person in Scripture. Matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 1 gives us a description of what the Old Testament would say about widows. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, we read these words. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Plead the widow's cause. In other words, this judge should have had mercy on this widow. James 1 tells us that true religion is what? To take care of widows and orphans. Widows were considered the most helpless person in society. This being a widow, she had no husband. She apparently had no brother, no uncle, no male cousins, because normally a male relative would go with her to court, and no one is going with her. She has no one. She is helpless. Someone has defrauded her. In verse 3, she only asked for justice. Perhaps someone's taken her land and her property. She has nothing left. No man in her life to help her. Probably lost everything. And she represents the destitute and the desperate in society. Judges should have shown mercy on this woman. And then Jesus describes their interaction. It's a rather ironic and sarcastic and biting description of what Jesus shows. This judge finally does the right thing, but he does it for the wrong reason. He does it because he says, the widow keeps bothering me, and so she will not beat me down. She continually keeps coming. I'm going to give her justice so she doesn't beat me down. Of course, he's thinking only of himself. He's not thinking of the widow, but he does relent. But there is a sarcastic, almost humorous description here in this scene when we understand there's this fearless, macho, all-powerful, uncaring judge. And he says, so that she does not beat me down. Literally, the word means to strike someone under the eye, or we would say, to give him a black eye. Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, I box and I beat my body. That's the idea. The idea, the picture that he's given is there's this small little widow, and she has this judge in the corner, and she's giving him a beat down. She is turning him black and blue. And so this wicked judge gives justice to this helpless widow because she pesters him day after day after day. So in light of the second coming of Jesus, what does this mean for us? Well, verses 6 through 8, Jesus gives us the conclusion of what he is saying. The context, the content, and now the conclusion. And the question I ask myself is, was I right as a kid? As I'm sure many of you have thought the same over the years. Is God this stubborn judge? And I am to pester him day after day, and I will get what I want. Is that really the God we serve? Does God want me to wear him down, to give him a black eye? Is that what the parable teaches about prayer? After all, Jesus offers a seemingly surprising comparison. God is the judge in this parable, or there's a comparison between God and the judge, and the disciples would be a natural comparison with the widow. But that answer, we feel in our bones, that's not who God is. So if that is not who God is, then what? And I think the key to understanding this is to realize that Jesus is using a typical Jewish way of teaching, which is from lesser to greater, from something that is lesser to something that is greater. If God has his eye on the sparrow, how much more is he going to have his eye on his elect? And I think we need to look at this parable in that way. It's not that I pester God over and over again. And this is not a comparison of God and the judge. God is not a worthless judge. This is really a contrast of God and this judge. Because there's another character in this story, and that character is God himself. And Jesus is highlighting and he's emphasizing in his teaching about prayer the goodness of the Father. What is that contrast? Verse 6 and 7. He says this, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?'" He says, hear this judge, hear this wicked judge what he says. How much more trust can you have in a God who is just and loving and compassionate that he will vindicate you when he returns? Because he is just and he is righteous. And you know what? You are his elect. You are not a poor, helpless widow in comparison. And if God will do this for the widow, how much more confidence do you have that God will do this for his elect? As God is not the judge, we don't come to him as the widow. We come to him as his elect. And if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you have been chosen by God. It is a word of covenant love. It is a choice that God made. He is not a worthless judge. He is a loving Father. And then he says in the end of chapter or verse 7, at the very end, "Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Will he delay long? You know, 2,000 years seems like to us a long time. And when will the Lord come back? Will the Lord, what is going on? Do we just get involved in this life? Why does God delay? Remember 2 Peter, turn there just for a moment, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Peter writes these words. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works and all that are done on it will be exposed. And then verse 15, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. What is Peter saying? Peter's saying, God's not late. He's not late. He's just not on our schedule. His patience is about salvation. Salvation of the elect. So what is going on? He is gathering all of the elect. And when the last elect has gathered, his coming will be speedily. One pastor put it this way, that he will satisfy his wrath, and then he will satisfy his grace, and then he will satisfy his wrath. He will gather all of the elect, and then judgment will come. You see, this parable is not about us. It is about God, that he is just, he is loving, he is compassionate. He sent his son to die for us that we may have life and a hope that he will return. And when he returns, we will be gathered up into glory. The parable is not about us. Isaiah 64, verse 4 and 5 say this, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. Those who wait on him. We are in a period of waiting, and he says, do not lose heart. Pray. Pray, and you will not lose heart. But in verse 8, he turns the question around, and he says, when Christ comes, when I come again, will I find this kind of persevering faith on earth? Will he find we have kept praying or not? What is the mark of the elect in this parable? Verse 7. And he will not give will he not give justice to the elect who cry to him day at night. That is the mark of the elect. They cry to him day and night. You see, in this parable, faith and prayer go together. When we don't pray, our faith grows weak. And when there's no prayer, there's no faith. Martin Luther was right when he said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Verse 1 is not a suggestion. Verse 1 is a command. They ought. He taught them the effect of what they ought to do. That is a strong word. This is what you should do. This is what you are to do. To pray and not lose heart. You see, prayerlessness, a prayerless life, is a life of disobedience. Hebrews 5:9 says, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So the question of verse 8 stands before us, as it did the disciples. When Jesus returns, will he find us busy with the things of this life, or in the midst of the things of this life, will he find us crying out to him day and night? Will he find us longing for his return? Or will the indifference of the time of Lot be what characterizes life? Jesus says, many will give up. Many will fall away. And so he says, pray always, and you will not lose heart. Persistent prayer results in persevering faith. Does it mean we don't persevere in our other prayers of, Lord, I've got an unsaved relative. I pray for him every day. No, we pray for him. Why? Because we're told to. And because as long as there's air in my lungs and air in that relative's lungs, there is hope that Christ will answer that, God will answer that prayer, and he longs to answer the prayer of salvation. So we persevere. We persevere in prayer. But our perseverance in prayer increases our faith and helps us to persevere in the faith. One thing, if you take anything away from this, it would be this, that faith brings us to a just, loving, and compassionate God. Prayer keeps us there. Faith brings us to God, and faith is a gift from God that brings us to God, and prayer keeps us there. And so he says, do not lose heart, but pray. See, the purpose of prayer is to really get in line with what God wants. Spending time in prayer matures our relationship with God. It's not about meeting my needs, although God does meet my needs. It is about knowing God. And our faith grows through the adversities of this life when we persist in prayer through the adversities of this life. Is life difficult? Yes. Does this world distract? Yes. The question is, have we been distracted from the Savior? And have we lost our focus from Christ to the things of this world? And if we have, Jesus would say, just do what you ought. Do what you ought. Pray in all circumstances, through all events of life, through all of the difficulties, at all times, cry out day and night, and you will not lose heart, but you will grow in your faith.